working through the book of Acts in our morning services, and we've reached Acts chapter 21. Paul has been praying, meeting with the elders of the Ephesus church, but it's time to move on. In Acts chapter 21, this is what we read. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. Some of you are reliving your holidays this morning, aren't you? We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Though through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After he'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly, especially as Paul was taking offering. I expect they did. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in his reports about you, that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the dates when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. After that, things take a nasty turn. But we'll stop there. Let me tell you about Mario Gusteja Gonzalez. I've never met him, but I know some things about him. I can tell you this, that in 1998, Mario's house was repossessed in order to pay off his social security debts. Now, I know that, and about a billion other people know that. The reason is that Mario sued Google and with a right to be forgotten. And he told Google that he didn't want his name to come up on Google when you searched for him. And he won in the European court. And so now instead of six people knowing that Mario went bankrupt and had his house repossessed, a billion people know that Mario went bankrupt and had his house repossessed. And incidentally, if you go to google.com, which is the American Google, they're not covered by the court, and they'll dish all the dirt on Mario for you free of charge if you ask them. Something of a fail, I think, in terms of being forgotten. But I was tickled pink by an article a month ago by David Mitchell in The Observer, who was ruminating, ironically, on this, on the battles to of the right to die and right to be forgotten. He says, we'll all die, and we will all be forgotten. In the end, I'm still sophisticated enough to find that sad, but society seems fairly stoical about it, to say the least. These days, thousands are campaigning for the right to die and the right to be forgotten, as if they're genuinely worried it might otherwise not happen. We all have the right to die and right to be forgotten, because we're all going to die, all going to be forgotten, perhaps. Shelley certainly thought so. The poet gives me just a chance to quote one of my favourite poems. I met a traveller from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that it sculptor well those passions red which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. The right to die and the right to be forgotten. Obviously, we're all going to die and all going to be forgotten. Or are we? I was made to reflect on this again, because in our evening services, we're working through the book of Nehemiah. And a couple of verses leapt out from Nehemiah to me as I was preparing this study on Acts at the same time. And I'll just show you a couple of verses that Nehemiah wrote 2,500 years ago. The first is this, Nehemiah 5:19. Remember me with favour, O my God, for all I have done for these people. And at the very end of the book, he repeats that prayer. Remember me with favour, O my God. And he is remembered. He's remembered for rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. But have you seen the walls that Nehemiah built, by the way? Have you seen them? Well, you can go to Jerusalem and look for them, but they're not there. They're no longer there. They were integrated into a bigger scheme by Herod the Great, and then the Romans knocked them flat. So the walls aren't there. And yet, we celebrate Nehemiah. He asked to be remembered, and he has been remembered in a country he'd never heard of, in a language that hadn't been invented then, by people not yet born, in a country that didn't exist at the time. But he's still remembered by us and all around the world. We celebrate him. Now, the Apostle Paul, as I'm aware, didn't seem to have the slightest intention or attempt to be remembered. He had nothing, no monuments built to him. It would have been against his ideal, I think. And yet, we remember Paul. If you go to Malta, there's still a St. Paul's Bay. My son and daughter studied at a St. Paul's school. There are St. Paul's churches. There are people here called Paul, probably in memory of the Apostle Paul. And it kind of struck me that though Luke didn't write this as a memorial to Paul, he wrote it because he was there, and we're going to be looking at that again in later passages, the famous we passages, after we had torn ourselves away. Luke was there. Luke is writing this largely because he is one of the key eyewitnesses. He is the key eyewitness in this. So he's writing it because he was part of it. He knows because he was there. But it's a reminder, you know, that the Apostle Paul is not forgotten. The point is this, that what's happening here has become our story. It's been integrated into our life. Luke, as he writes, he begins in Jerusalem. This begins in the foothills outside Jerusalem in his gospel. But it's a story that ends in two parts, divided into two books. But it ends in Rome. It's quite deliberate. He could have finished his story anywhere, couldn't he, really? But he finishes it in Rome, in the capital of the empire. And that's kind of the first step. The expansion's gone from a little group of Jewish believers in the temple to the great capital of the ancient world. And it then goes on, doesn't stop. It ends in a beautiful little city on the banks of the Menai Straits called Bangor. It's part of an ongoing story. And as I was just preparing this, a verse came into my mind, which is from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 27, where the writer talks about the Lamb. Our names are written, those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And it struck me that there are people who want to be forgotten, but we're not going to be forgotten because our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And no one can scratch them out there. Google can't scratch our names out of that. Our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And we're not going to die either. We're going to live eternally. Or we might have a right to die. We might have a right to be forgotten. But we choose not to exercise that right. We choose to live forever by following Jesus. And we choose to be remembered by being written in the Lamb's book of life. I found that really quite encouraging on a summer's day. But Paul emphasizes the qualities that accompany us through eternity. And there are three things I want to talk about Paul. Three things that he says in this passage that if we're going to go on that journey, I think we've got to take these on board because it's not going to be an easy journey. And the first is this. Paul says, I'm ready to go. That's the first thing Paul says. I'm ready to go. And if you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to have that attitude, I'm ready to go. This is the man, the Apostle Paul, don't forget, we've seen him walk 600 miles to preach a sermon, not really knowing where he was going at the end of it. In the end, he ended up in Europe, which is a nice place to end up. But he didn't know that when he set out. He walked 600 miles, walks 600 miles, not really knowing what God wants him to do till he gets there and he finds himself preaching in Europe. Look at verse 1, for example. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Cos. Do you see the way that Luke makes going part of his book? We've looked at this time and time again through the Gospel and especially in Acts. This idea of going is an integral part of this book. It's a book of movement, a book of travel, a book of spreading. And you find here, we tear ourselves away. We put out to sea. We sail straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there we went to Patara. And it goes on. We put out to sea, we set sail, we landed at Tyre, we sought out the disciples, we left and continued on our way, we continued our voyage. Leaving the next day, we started on our way to Jerusalem. All these words were in the passage we've read. If you've got your Bible on your hand, just go through it. Again and again, he talks about going on this journey. It's always going somewhere. It never stopped for long. Always moving. Always spreading. There's something going on. In verse 4, second half of verse 4, through the Spirit they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. They said, stay. But Paul says, I'm going. I'm going. There's a sense here in which you can't stop going, can't stop it happening. Going. Going. I subscribe to a magazine called Third Way, and there was an article by a man called Christian Wyman. Talked about W.H. Auden's poem. The title of the poem is Poetry Makes Nothing Happen. It's kind of an ironic title. And he says that the paradox that faith remakes the world for us, the believer, yet leaves him where he or she is. I thought there's a sense in which that's true. A certain part of that resonated with my life. I accepted Jesus, and the world around me changed, though I was still where I was. And there's an old hymn that picks that up very nicely. Sky above is softer blue, earth around is deeper green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. And that was my testing. That was certainly true of me. The world came alive. The world came into technicolor for me when I accepted Jesus, when I asked Jesus into my heart. But what isn't true is that I ended up staying in the same place, because not long after I'd done that, I was back in South Wales, then I was in London, then I was in Birmingham, where I met my lovely wife, and then I was in Buckinghamshire, and then I was in Brazil. And then I came back to lovely North Wales. So, staying was never an option for me as a Christian. There was always that sense of going somewhere. Luke wants us to imbibe that missionary culture, I think. He wants us to see that you're not being part of an institution here. You're being part of a mission. You're going. I once listened to Leslie Newbegin, the great missionary theologian, missionary in Africa. His big bugbear was mission stations, where missionaries go and build their own little world and live in it, just sort it out into the community. He said, what contradiction in terms? Mission means stay. Mission means go, and station means stay. So how can you have a mission station? And Luke is saying, look, if you're going to be part of, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're part of something that's not static. It's changing, and it's going. You've got to imbibe the missionary culture. You cannot be immune to going, and if you're not going yourself, you're supporting somebody who is. But I think there's more. We come back to that towards the end. So Paul says, I'm ready to go. That's the first thing that Paul says, and Luke says, you know, as a believer, that's what you say, that's your attitude. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. The second is, I'm ready to die. Verse 13. Paul, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. There's some interesting tensions going on among the Christians here. They clearly hear from the Lord that he's going to be bound and made a prisoner in Jerusalem. That's the prophecy, and the prophecies were correct. The problems with the interpretation, they said, you're going to be bound in Jerusalem, so don't go. But Paul said, no, I'm going to be bound in Jerusalem, so I've got to go. The prophecy was correct. The interpretation was wrong on their part. And that sometimes happens. You know, sometimes somebody gives you a word from God, it happens. And I thank God for these prophecies. But sometimes people give you the word, and they always give an interpretation which may not be true. And I had an example of that about 18 months ago at visiting another church, and the lady prophetess was there visiting, and she prophesied, it gave me a lovely word of God, which we've tested out and are still testing. And the prophecy was bang on, but the interpretation was wrong. So we ended up arguing at the front of the church about what it actually meant. We both agreed this was God's word. We just disagreed about what it meant. I was right, by the way, she was wrong. I mentioned this just in passing, just in case there was any doubt clouding your mind there. I saw it a bit clearer than she did. But the word was bang on. The word was spot on. And we're still working that one through. So the Apostle Paul gets the word, you're going to be bound in Jerusalem. They say, that means don't go. He says, no, it means go. And just be prepared for what's going to happen. He says, this comes up again. From prison a few years later, he wrote this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's just such a beautiful verse. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For Paul, suffering is a privilege. In fact, in the book of Luke, we've also noticed as well that going is part of the book, but suffering is part of it as well. Luke says you can't be a Christian without going, you can't be a Christian without suffering. Paul had been an abuser. He had been a violent abuser of the Christian church. He had imprisoned and Christians. He'd been in favor of the death penalty for some of them. And then he became a Christian. He can't run away from that now. He can't run and hide. Otherwise, people say, oh yeah, he dished it out. But when it's time for him to suffer, he goes and hides somewhere, a little farm a long way out of reach. Paul can't back down from it. He's put others through this. He's got to stand up and take the beating, if that's what happens. But remember this, whatever the suffering, you will never die. You will never be forgotten. You will never die because you will rise with Jesus Christ. And you'll never be forgotten because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to die. And the third thing that Paul says is, I'm ready to testify. Chapter 21, verse 40. We find Paul, this is in the next study really, just looking forward, having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd, and when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic. Paul goes on, and I just shortened the reading a bit, but he is in fact arrested. Despite his best efforts, he's arrested. And he's rescued by the Romans. There were 750 Roman soldiers, 250 cavalry based in Jerusalem. They rescue him from the crowd. He's mistaken to be an Egyptian terrorist, basically. A man that the Jewish historian Josephus tells us about. And he's mistaken for him. But then he realizes he speaks Greek and he's well educated. He doesn't look like a terrorist, doesn't sound like a terrorist. He's not a terrorist. And he's given the chance to preach. Having spoken to the Roman in Greek, he then changes into the Aramaic language and explains to people what's happening. Tells them what's going on. And he testifies to Jesus. We're going to be looking at that in subsequent studies, so I'm not going to go into it this morning. But there is a sense here. You've noted through the book of Luke, we've had going and suffering a part of the theme. But there's also a phrase that is key to understanding Luke, and it is this phrase, Word of God. It doesn't appear here, but throughout the book, wherever Christians testify to Jesus, Luke talked about the Word of God spreading. So I just want you to apply this in your own life for a moment. Okay, and I want you tomorrow to have a think about your life. Think about your life like Luke is writing about it, okay? Just imagine Luke's following you with his with his clay pad and a stylus, noting down all things that do with going. You go to work, you go out to visit somebody, you go shopping. After this service, you will go out. You will go home. That sense of going, you're always going. And Luke is saying this. Listen, wherever you go, the Word of God goes with you. Wherever you go, the Word of God expands. Whatever you tread on a new piece of pavement, the Word of God has invaded a new piece of pavement. Whenever you talk to somebody new, the Word of God has come to somebody new. Whenever you go, whatever you do, you take the Word of God with you. You are part of this spreading. You are part of what's going on. You are part of God's mission to the world. And therefore, testifying is very much a part of what we do. Just being open and honest and upfront about what we believe and what we follow and what encourages us. Paul's faithfulness is a faithfulness. He's willing to go, he's willing to die, he's willing to testify. And that's his faithfulness. We have a right to be remembered. because we're followers of Jesus. We have a right to live forever because Jesus won the victory for us on the cross and rising from the dead. But that faithfulness, that passage, can take us through some very tough times. Can take us through suffering, can take us to the brink of death, can take us through difficulties, through misunderstandings, through oppression, through criticism. It can take us through dark times. But it's a path that leads to God. For me, says Paul, to live is Christ. To die is gain. The band will join me on the platform. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we're part of this spreading movement. Just look at us this morning. So many different nationalities among us, so many different first languages among us. All because this word has spread to different nations. All because people were brave enough to go. Some gave their lives in going. Many suffered in going. And many still are suffering. Many still are struggling. Many still are losing their lives as the word of God spreads. So, Father, we pray that as we take part in this huge church, as we are part of this mission that's ongoing across the world, even today as we speak, give us that grace to go and testify to our neighbor, to invite them to the Alpha course, to be open and upfront about what we believe and whom we follow. And may the word of God spread in our neighborhood, in our city, in our nation. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.